So I've titled the message today, The Quiet Soul, and I actually took this picture last fall. It's at a cabin, off the deck of a cabin over in Potter County, when Karen and I were taking a couple weeks of rest there, and I was looking for a picture this week and came across that one, and it's just kind of like reminded me of how up close things can be really, really in focus. And then further off, they seem a little foggy. And yet, in the midst of things being a little foggy that we don't understand and don't know, we can have a quietness of soul. And just going to take a quick look at Psalm 131 this week. Over the past number of months, it seems like I've had numerous conversations with many of you about situations in life that may be causing you to have to make choices about trust. Could be finances, or health, or children, or parents, or marriage, or the past, or the future. It seems like there's a never-ending litany of things happening in our lives that require us to make a choice about trust and who and what we're going to trust. So I kind of switched gears, and I just felt led this morning to look at this little three-verse psalm or song, and it's a confession of the psalmist David that he has found a quietness of soul, and he's found that in the Lord. I don't know that anything that any of us desire more than simply to have a quietness of soul. This is what David said. He said, "My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things that are too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now, the immediate, and forevermore into the future." So as I've been thinking about this psalm of trust, I haven't been able to get this word hype out of my head. It seems like the opposite of quiet trust in the Lord is hype. And we've all climbed on the hype train at times, haven't we? I think so. Maybe I should ask you to raise, have you ever climbed on the hype train about something? Yeah. Some of you are honest. So what's hype mean? Simply means to exaggerate, to start making something larger than it actually is. Sometimes hype can agitate. Sometimes there's hype to create interest, even by using deception. And all of a sudden, people start jumping on the hype train. It was a week or two ago, I ended up in the tire shop to get a flat fixed and ended up with four new tires. And it was a hot day like today, and so I got to sit there for about an hour and a half that I wasn't expecting. But it was very air-conditioned and very cold. In fact, every once in a while, I'd go outside to warm up. But they had the Weather Channel on, and there was this storm coming. His name was Barry. How many of you heard about Barry on the Weather Channel? You guys got into this hype too, didn't you? So for an hour and a half, while I was inside, I had to sit there and listen to this guy talking about Barry coming in across the Gulf of Mexico. And he would make all these points like it's like a foot from the top of the levees, and he would be way down here to make the water look, I mean, all the camera shots were great, and just so concerned about Barry. And I thought, man, if I sat here all day and watched this, I'd be concerned about Barry too. And I don't even live in the coast. And then he would bring somebody else in to address Barry. And man, in this spot, things are going to be terrible. Because this might just happen or that might happen. It's all about the storm surge and on and on and on and on for an hour and a half. I was ready for new tires. I was ready to pay my bill. But we get on the hype train. And why do nice, calm people like all of us, because we're all really nice, calm people, right? Why would nice, calm people like us get caught up in hype? What drives hype? Again, I'm just got this thing in my head that hype is the opposite of having a quiet spirit or quiet soul. Well, I'd like to suggest just a few things. One thing that can drive hype is simply discontentment with the promise of more. Have you ever been presented with like this great business opportunity that is associated with the next great product that's going to do something great for you? And the next thing you know, most of your energy and your attention and even your relationships are all tangled up in the hype of the next great thing. And I regret to tell you that I've had personal experience in that many years ago. What started out that I thought was a good thing started to produce really bad fruit. And it wasn't one of my finer moments in life because I climbed on the hype train. You know, Jesus in the Gospels, we see that people climbed on the hype train. Crowds of people began to gather around Jesus. That's good hype, right? But it was really about all that Jesus could do for them. It was selfish motivation. It wasn't gathering around Jesus for who he was, but what he could do for them. You know, another hype train that we can jump on is the devil is wreaking havoc train, and there's no way of stopping him. Like somehow the church is helpless to withstand the work of the enemy of our souls. That doesn't make for a quiet soul, does it? If we think the church can't withstand the work of the enemy. But James says in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Ephesians 2:2 says, the devil is at work in those who are disobedient. So live in obedience to God, trusting him, and the devil will have no hype train to ride in the church. It's pretty simple. Don't give the devil more credit than he is, because the only credit he gets is actually through our own disobedience. How about fear and anger? Fear and anger are closely related. They're like twins. They're just like hand in hand. And wow, can fear and anger drive hype? How many of us have jumped on all kinds of hyped issues and have become self-proclaimed experts simply by what we're hearing or seeing on the news or reading in the news? So suddenly we have millions of experts in the world, and they're experts on things like immigration, trade, Iran, or the left or the right. I mean, these are angry, fearful, offended experts. They're us, and they're our neighbors, and they're everywhere. But in reality, most of the now millions of experts on whatever the hype train is for the day have never went to visit a border, have never invited someone from a different country or a different race into their home, have never sat down over a cup of coffee with somebody of different political persuasion and actually heard their stories and why they think the way they do. We're just on the hype train, whatever it is. That making sense at all? And if I can be so bold, the root of this fear and anger is that we're trying to protect something that we feel is ours or that we've earned, that we're entitled to, or maybe It's even an ideal that we're desiring, and we're all tied up in knots, and we're in angst, and so we don't trust people, and we certainly don't seem to trust God. So discontentment and anger and fear all promote self-preservation and self-exaltation and produce, quite honestly, anything but a quiet soul. So, how does jumping on the hype trains match up with what God says in Micah 6:8 about his people that he's in covenant with? Micah 6:8 says, "He," meaning God, "has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you?" Here's what the Lord requires of those who are in covenant with him: to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Those of you who have participated in the healing journey, that verse would be another one that would be especially meaningful to you. So these next points I have actually borrowed from the healing journey materials that Annette and Linda just talked about. So what's acting justly? Acting justly is the high standard that God asked of me in how I conduct my life. Pretty straightforward. Doing the God-honoring thing even when another person is not. So because of what somebody else is doing does not allow me to not act justly. I can't blame my behaviors on somebody else. Acting justly is choosing not to become part of the problem. Acting justly is believing that judgment and punishment are God's responsibility, not mine. Acting justly is entirely about me and my choices. I can't blame my justly acting or my non-justly acting, probably not even words, but on somebody else. It's about me and my choices. What's loving mercy? Loving mercy is the high standard that God asks me to use in how I treat other people. Demonstrating that I understand I am saved by God's mercy. So if I don't understand that I'm saved by God's mercy, I'm not going to be able to demonstrate that to other people. Loving mercy is appreciating God's grace and mercy to me by giving it to other people. Loving mercy is choosing not to give others what they deserve, but instead give grace. Loving mercy is withholding judgment. Loving mercy is stepping aside to allow God to be in charge of other people instead of me. Wow. Loving mercy is stepping aside to allow God to be in charge of other people instead of me. I fail in that sometimes. Never produces anything good. Walking humbly. Walking humbly is knowing the purpose of my life is to glorify God and not me. Boy, that just says a whole lot. Walking humbly is the perspective that clears the way for a dynamic, satisfying life. You know why? Because God opposes the proud. So when we feel like we're coming up against it all the time, maybe we need to step back. Just check if we're walking humbly with God. Understanding that I am dependent upon God alone for all my life and all things. Everything has come from God. Walking humbly is putting pride to death, dying to self. Walking humbly is sober judgment. Looking at myself realistically, truthfully, and honestly. What was the verse you shared, Todd, from Proverbs? Guard your heart with all diligence, because out of your heart comes the junk. Is that basically the issues of life? Thanks. So take a realistic look at ourselves. That's walking humbly. Walking humbly is living in the truth. Living in the truth, remembering that it's not about me. It's all about God. So let's go back to our psalm and see what we can learn from David, what David the psalmist learned about living life with a quiet soul, living life justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God. Psalm 131, verse 1. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. David has and is renouncing pride and self-exaltation in himself. I think it's worth remembering that this is David, the shepherd boy who became Israel's king. I think we would call that climbing the social and political ladder, wouldn't we? Shepherd boy watching sheep, king of God's covenant people. David, the one called and anointed by God, wow, he must have some kind of special something about him that's different than everybody else. God called him. David, the one who killed lions and bears as a young man. David, who faced the giant and Goliath and took him down with a stone and took out the guy's sword and cut his head off. He is a special guy, isn't he? David, who the people of Israel shouted, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Pretty easy for David to begin thinking more highly of himself, that he's somehow special, that God has made him different than everybody else. I'm assuming this psalm, I don't know, was written towards the end of David's life, when he can look back and say, you know, it just wasn't so. My heart is not proud, my eyes are not haughty. You know, this is the same David whose discontentment caused him to take another man's wife. And then fear caused him to take the life of the woman's husband. This is the same David who chose to take pride in the size of his armies. And now at this point in his life, David renounces his pride, this pride of heart, this pride of eyes. Well, what does that mean? Well, it seems like David may be renouncing this pursuit or this striving, pursuit of those things that warrant him approval and stature, elevating himself in the eyes of God and people. David's saying, now, I've learned this at the heart level. I've learned this at the heart level. I've learned that all that I am and all that I've accomplished was in no way produced by me. And he's renouncing this life of seeing through prideful eyes of discontentment, like he's lacking something and deserves just a little bit more. Maybe a better circumstance, a better behaving children. You know, David had some children who were not the best role models. Or maybe a better wife. Or more or better, and you fill in the blank. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. David is content with what the Lord chooses to reveal to him. It seems like he's not constantly pursuing signs and wonders, but finding contentment and knowing and trusting God with each day. David is allowing God to be God, and there is a deep, peaceful rest when not trying to be the decider and having the answers in all situations. Just quiet your soul. Verse 2. He goes on, but I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Where has David found his contentment, this quietness of soul that all of us long for? Simply being in the presence of God and trusting him. And he uses this imagery of a weaned child with his mother, maybe 4 or 5 years old. I'm not going to try and embarrass Jamie, but I'm going to use her for an example. So after his worship practice was wrapping up and we were all standing here praying together, Ryan was holding Avery. And Jamie says, don't give him to me yet because he's going to start to want something. You get the picture. So the unweaned child in its mother's lap is never satisfied for very long. It's always nuzzling and rooting around for to be satisfied. It needs something. The weaned child, and I love this age of my grandchildren. There's 4 and 5 year olds. You pull in the driveway and they come running out and they just want wrapped up. They don't need anything from grandpa or grandma. They just simply want to be held. They come because their heart needs to be taken care of. Just to know that they're loved and accepted. There's a difference. The little unweaned child always needs something. And the weaned child simply desires this acceptance and peace, this quietness of soul. So that raises a question. It was for me anyway. How does the psalmist know that he can rest in the presence of God with a stillness and quietness of soul, full of complete trust, and not with a motivation of needing or pursuing something from God? How does he know that? How does he know that? How do you know that? I think we can find the answer in the preceding psalm, Psalm 130. I don't have a slide for it. If you have your Bibles, just open to it or just listen. And we don't even know that David wrote this psalm, but we know that from other scriptures in David's story that he experienced what's stated in Psalm 130. Psalm 130 says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." And it's specifically talking about out of the depths of my sin. "Out of the depths of my sin I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to my cry for mercy." He goes on, "If you, O Lord, have kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared." In other words, therefore you are worshipped. He goes on, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope." In his word I put my hope. Romans 15:4 says that it basically says that the story of God in the scriptures gives us hope. It's there to give us hope. When we look at the entire story of God throughout history, it's all this redeeming and pursuing of God, his people, his image bearers that he created. I wasn't going to go there, but you want to sit in the air conditioning for a little bit. So I've been kind of fascinated with this thing of the Word of God recently. And there's different passages in Acts, and I wasn't prepared for this, but I'm going to talk anyway. But there's different passages in Acts where it talks about the Word of the Lord increased. Well, what's that mean? I mean, like, the Scriptures were written, but yet it talks about the word of the Lord increasing. I think it's simply this broad story of God and his redeeming work throughout history. And even in Acts, story after story after story pointed to God's redeeming work and showing who God is and what he's about. And I think Jamie maybe mentioned that this morning in her opening about as we see God's faithfulness, as we see God's story interacting with our story, that gives us hope into the future when things look a little foggy. "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits in his word. In his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, and with the Lord is unfailing love." Is that love that fails? Or is that unfailing love? Catch this next phrase. "And with him is full redemption." Kegan and I were having a discussion this week. Like, redemption means full redemption. It's like God doesn't redeem us and then keep holding something against us. He says, "In my unfailing love, in my not keeping a record of sins, when you cry out to me from the depths for my mercy, I will give you full redemption." I don't think that's holding anything back, as I understand the English language. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. The quiet soul. What rest and what stillness and quietness and trust when we encounter God in crying out to him from the depths of our sin. When David or us or anyone embraces these truths about God and his mercy and his not keeping track of our sins and his full redemption, when we actually begin to understand that and experience that at a heart level, just like the weaned child, we can come to God with a quiet, content soul, being content in all circumstances, knowing that our sins are forgiven, that his love never ends, and in God alone we have full redemption. What more could we possibly want, church, bride, to know that out of his unfailing love and his not keeping record of our sins, that we have full redemption from God as we cry out for mercy? Is there anything more that any of you want than that, ultimately? Well, you know what? David does. Listen, he wants everybody to know this. He says, "O Israel, O brothers and sisters, put your hope in the Lord." Both now, like right now, whatever our situations are right now, whatever our circumstances, and in the future forevermore as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death into eternity. You know, when David experienced that and he understood this quietness of soul, he wanted all of Israel to know that. When we understand that quietness of soul, when we've found that quietness of soul, wow, we begin to want that for each other, don't we? Oh, Israel, put your hope, put your trust in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Resting in who God is, resting in who Jesus is, and not what we need him to do for us. Jesus has paid the price for our sin, church. Will you receive, and trust the reality of what has already been done for you? You don't need God to do anything more for you. It's already been done. Can you rest in that with a quietness of soul? Can you receive that and believe that? Jesus rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. As we look at the whole story of God, Jesus, we can put our hope in the Lord, both now, right now, and forevermore. And we can begin, like David the psalmist, to live with a soul that is quiet. I'm telling you, we can. Might not always feel like it, but the reality is, God has done everything for you that you need him to do for you through Jesus Christ. And we can live with a quiet soul.